Our scripture reading today is Isaiah chapter 53, and if you would turn to verse 7, I will read 7 through 12. Isaiah 53, starting verse 7, it reads like this. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You can open up your Bible again, Isaiah 53, if you would. We're actually going to catch 53 and a little bit of 52 this morning. So next week we'll come back here if the Lord tarries, and we will remember and look at the resurrection next week. Today being Palm Sunday and going into the Passion Week, I thought today we would look at some of what our Lord went through on our behalf. And I think that you will find this to be very eye-opening in some of these verses, the details that we're going to look at here. I was thinking in preparation, I was thinking about Palm Sunday and when Jesus came into Jerusalem and all those people, you know, they with their palm branches and singing Hosanna and just so thrilled. And then in just a couple days, that same group of people turned around and shouted at the top of their voice, "Crucify him." Turned on them so quickly. And so, as I said, I want to look at this because everything that he went through was for you and I to have eternal life so that we could have a relationship with God the Father and God the Son. That's the purpose of what our Savior went through. That is what eternal life is. It is a relationship with God and with his Son. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said this, "And this is life eternal." So you pay attention to that because he's going to define it. He says, "This is life eternal," and here's the definition, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." A lot of people view salvation as fire insurance. It's so much more. It is a relationship with God. It's a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. It is to be able to have fellowship with him and to walk with him and to know that someday that this life is going to be over. And the moment that my life is over, that we will step beyond what we know today and we will step right into his presence. And then we will come back and we will be with him in his kingdom. And then eventually into the eternal state where we will spend all eternity in that eternal state in those perfect surroundings. Something our minds can't even begin to comprehend. So going back to what we're going to look at today, we're going to come back to Isaiah 53. Now, a couple just interesting things here. Isaiah 53 is the most detailed description of Christ's crucifixion. You don't get that detailed description in the Gospels. All you read in the Gospels is this, "And he was crucified." That's all you get. In order to get the details of what went on with him you need to come back to Isaiah 53. And I find it very interesting that if you want to mark this in your Bible or whatever, it's written 700 years before he was crucified. And that is so interesting. It shows you the accuracy of the scripture. 700 years before he would ever be crucified. The chapter talks about him being crucified, about him being pierced through with a fatal blow in verse 5 of this chapter. The word wounded, that's what it means. Pierced through with a fatal blow. That was unheard of in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, if they killed somebody, they stoned them or they hanged them. They didn't crucify them. That would come along with the Romans. And as we said before, the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. The fullness of time. So many things came into play that we don't stop to think about. And one of the things that came into play was the Romans came on the scene and took away the right of the Jews to be able to put their criminals to death, which took away stoning and hanging and brought in crucifixion, which in turn became the fulfillment of what is recorded here. So many things. So many things. So chapter 53 of Isaiah is the pinnacle of the prophecy. This is the high point. This is the pinnacle. It gets no higher than this in what is recorded here. And so we're going to look at verses 7 through 12. That's what we're going to see. But I can't just take you right into verse 7. That's just not my style. I want you to know the chapter. I want you to know the context of the chapter. And so I've done a little bit and to introduce that. So let me start with verse 1, if I could. And verse 1 begins with a confession. Basically, let me put it this way, a confession from the nation of Israel. If I were to get more detailed, I would say a confession from the first century Jews, or let me back up with that a little bit. A confession from, if I could say it this way, the prophets that have prophesied about Christ. Watch what it says in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, whenever I read that, it's like, well, okay, Isaiah, what report are you talking about? Well, jump back to verse 7 of 52. 7 through 10 will give you the report, just an overview of the report. And it says this: How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, and publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. The watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together they shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye. When the Lord shall bring again Zion, bring forth, break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now listen to me. What you got to understand here is this, that the report was this. The king has come. That's what you find when you step into the Gospel of Matthew. You find out that the king had come, and he had come offering the kingdom to those first century Jews. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He had said that multiple times. He came offering to them the kingdom, and we learned that whenever we started the kingdom. And if you understand the scriptures, and if you study the Old Testament, and you look at how the prophets of the Old Testament painted the picture of the kingdom, they were expecting, they should have been expecting, and they were, a literal earthly kingdom to be set up, where everything would change and there would be perfect justice and judgment and perfect conditions. But whenever the king came, they rejected him. They rejected him. That's why Isaiah asked the question, who hath believed our report? Not very many, Isaiah. Not very many. Not very many accepted him. Why was that? He lists three reasons, if you would. The first reason is this. He was unimpressive. Watch verse 2, the first part. It says this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground." Stop. Nothing special. Nothing special. As a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. I'll come back to that in a moment. The second thing, the second reason why they rejected him was he was undesirable. Watch the second part of 2. I'll read all of 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Let me combine those two thoughts and just say it this way. So when he came, they were expecting some majestic king. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a majestic king. They were looking basically for a king that would come in riding on a white horse, if I could paint it that way, is what they were looking for. That's not the way he came. He came meek and lowly, is how he came unto them. And for that very reason, because he did not fit what they thought their Messiah should look like, and for these two reasons, he was unimpressive and he was undesirable, they rejected him. They rejected him. That made me think about something. Maybe think about the coming of the Antichrist, because in Revelation chapter 6, we are told that whenever the Antichrist is portrayed in that chapter, that he is portrayed on a white horse, carrying a bow, no arrows. He will come with peace, but he will be accepted by many, Daniel tells us. He will be accepted by many. He will sign a treaty with many from the nation of Israel. They were looking for somebody basically in that sense. Jesus came and he didn't fit what they thought he ought to be. There's a third reason, and that was this. He was unpopular. Watch, if you would, verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Stop. He was unpopular. Completely unpopular, despised and rejected. He didn't have a large following. It was not a large following. So for these three reasons, Isaiah says, and we don't have time to stay on all of these and dissect them the way I would like to, but Isaiah says for those three reasons, he was rejected. And then you get to the end of verse 3, and then there is another confession. Let me read all of verse 3. Says he's despised and rejected a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And okay, here comes the next confession. "And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." We missed it. That's what Isaiah says. Keep in mind, this is written 700 years before he would come. 700 years, and you can start to see the accuracy, because that's exactly what happened. He came and he proved who he was through his miracles. You remember what they did with the miracles? Remember in Matthew 12, and they accredited his miracles to Satan, Beelzebub? That's what they credited his miracles to. And that, when they did that, that was when he pulled the offer of the kingdom off the table. He said, no more offers. You don't find it anymore after Matthew chapter 12. You don't see an offer of the kingdom anymore. And so they had all the evidence that they needed, but they didn't accept him. They rejected him whenever he came. So you have those three reasons why they rejected him. And then you come down to verse 4. And in whenever we get to verse 4, then you have a hinge. This is kind of a hinge, kind of a turning point. Watch verse 4. Okay, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And here comes another confession. "And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, what he says there in the beginning of verse 4 is, he was suffering for our sins. He had borne our griefs, our sickness and disease. That's what that means. I'll come back to that later. "And carried our sorrows." So not only did he take the sins of the world, but he also took the physical and the mental effects of sin. That's the idea right here. He bore our griefs. That refers to sickness and disease, illness. "And then carried our sorrows." That's depression, discouragement, the mental effects of sin. All of this is the all of this has to do with the effects of sin. But then you see at the end of verse 4 the confession and what Israel, those first century Jews, thought was happening whenever he died on the cross. They say this, and we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was dying because he made himself equal with God. We thought he was dying for his sin, but that wasn't the case. That was not the case. And that's what he says as he goes on. That's now he shows you a contrast. Verse 5, watch it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now you're getting into the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And watch how he portrays this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Not his, but ours. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's all about him being our substitute, him being the substitute for those first century Jews and for all of the nation of Israel. That's what Isaiah is putting forth. Then you come down to verse 7. And whenever you step down to verse 7, now Isaiah is going to give us some details of what went on. Okay, so if we were to come back to 4, 5, and 6, we would find the details of what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? That's where you get them here. Not in the Gospels, as I said, because in the Gospels, all you read is that he was crucified. You got to come back here, and you would wonder, why doesn't God take this and set it there in the Gospels? And the reason was because God wants you and I to search the Scriptures and never be satisfied with the high points. Never be satisfied with the high points. He wants you to search. And so it is placed back here in the greatest prophecy that was ever recorded. So as we come to verse 7, he's going to get detailed about the servant's suffering, the suffering of our Savior. And he's going to uncover things, and he's going to reveal things that maybe a lot of people would never stop and they would never think about. So that's what I want to take you into here this morning, if I could. So watch, if you would, verse 7. Watch what it says. He was oppressed. Stop. He was oppressed. You and I have been oppressed in life. That's whenever you get a weight on you. A tremendous weight from something maybe that you have to do that's coming up that you don't want to deal with. Or there's something going on in life and you just don't know how it's all going to end. You don't know how it's all going to play out. You don't know what the end result's going to be. And so you have this weight. The idea of the word is to be on the bottom of the pile. Let me ask you a question. Ever been on the bottom of the pile in your mind? Sure you have. To when this oppression comes on you and it oppresses you, and that weight is just so heavy on you that it is difficult to deal with. Well, that's what Jesus went through. He was oppressed. He was on the bottom of the pile. You see, it was because he knew what was coming. He knew that the cross was coming. He knew that he was going to have to suffer for the sins of the world, for each and every sin. He knew that every sickness and every disease and every depression that had ever come on people, all of those things, he knew that he was going to live it while he hung on a cross. And some people would say, well, how would a guy ever do that? How would a man ever do that? Well, he wasn't your average man. He was a God-man. And that's how he would do it. But he knew that was coming. And so I want to advance you to the Gospels a little bit. And I want you to see some things that he said in Matthew 26. There's a lot of places we could go. But I want you to see the oppression. Watch what he says. Watch what's recorded here. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Now this is right before he's going to be crucified, okay? And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now the brackets there are mine. That meant that he was full of heaviness. He could not escape it. His soul was weighted down because of what he was facing, because of what awaited him. He goes on, verse 38. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, means very sad and overcome with sorrow, even unto death. The oppression was so heavy that Jesus said, it's like it's going to kill me because the weight is so heavy. He says, tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I included that verse because I wanted you to see that it's all about the cross and what he's facing. And so he's got this sorrow on him that is oppressing him. It's like he's at the bottom of the pile, and it is so, so heavy. And I think Luke shines a little bit more light on it. Watch what Luke writes in 22:44. It says, and being in an agony, that is severe emotional strain. That's what that means. Watch this. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The inward pressure and the oppression in him was so great that it squeezed the blood through the pores of his skin like sweat. That's heavy oppression. That's a heavy weight. We've been oppressed in our lives. We've been oppressed. We've been discouraged. We've been down. We've had things that we have in our lives and we don't know how they're going to end. And so we worry about those. We think about those things, and no matter what you do, you cannot escape them. They don't even compare to what our Savior went through. You've never had anything in your life that squeezed you and pressed you so hard and oppressed you so hard that it squeezed the blood through the pores of your skin. That's what our Savior was going through. That's what he took on. Now, you want to let me shine a little bit more light on that. Watch verse 7 again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Stop right there. We could have spent weeks in this chapter, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here in this verse, and then we're going to move on because I want to cover down to the end. But the afflicted part. It's got a just the understanding of what it means is very sobering for you and I. I'm going to use a verse to show you how the word afflicted is used elsewhere in Exodus chapter 10 verse 3. Watch what it says. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? Those three words right there are translated that way. They are the very same word as afflicted here. Before me, let my people go that they may serve me. So what Moses and Aaron are saying is this to Pharaoh. Look, you're seeing all of this, all of these plagues and everything that are coming, but you won't humble yourself underneath these. You won't allow God to have his way in this situation. You will not humble yourself here, and you will not submit. And so therefore, it just continues to get worse. You come back here to Jesus whenever it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. It means this, that he allowed himself to be oppressed. He humbled himself underneath all of that weight of the cross. He humbled himself. He put himself right underneath that. He could have spoke and it would have been over, and he wouldn't have had to go through any of this. But he left himself go through it because there was so much at stake. There was so much at stake, even though he prayed three times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Is there not another way? Is there not another way for mankind to be saved? Is there not another way to provide salvation? And the answer was no. This was it. This was it. And so whenever you read that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, understand that the affliction was him permitting himself to come underneath of all of that oppression. And so now he's allowed himself to come there. And so he has allowed himself to carry all of this weight and all of this weight to press down upon him. You know, when I read that, I didn't put the verse on the screen, but I'm just going to kind of quote part of it to you. My mind went to something that we've talked about many times. And that would be Hebrews 2:10. If you're a note taker, you might want to write that on your notes. Hebrews 2:10, because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, we are told this, and it's talking about his humanity. And it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that he became perfect through sufferings. Remember, we've talked many times about that. That has the idea that not that he became perfect in his life, because he was born perfect. He was born perfect. He was sinless. We'll see that as we go through the text. What it means is he became perfect in experience. He went through this oppression and he was afflicted. He allowed it to come. Let me give you something to think about. Could he not have went to the cross without this and still been the sacrifice for our sins? Sure he could have. Sure he could have. He could have went to the cross without this oppression. He could have went there and he could have died as a sacrifice for our sins. So what's the purpose of this? What is this? I'll give you one reason. Because we needed a Savior that would not only save us, but we needed a Savior that could identify with us. So that when you go through those valleys of oppression, when that weight lays heavy on you and you feel like you're not going to be able to escape and you don't know how it's going to end and you can't sleep at night, now you got a Savior that can say, I know what you feel. I know where you're at because I've been there. I've been there. I've experienced that oppression. You see what it does? It makes him perfect in experience so that he can then relate to you and I and then provide everything we need as we go through that because he himself has already felt that. He's already felt it. He's already been through that valley, whatever that valley might be. He's already been through there. So he came under this heavy weight and he allowed himself, he humbled himself under that heavy weight. And he never resisted. Watch verse 7 again. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Stop. It's almost like when the nation was silent about who he was, the silence was matched by our Savior and he never said a word. He never said a word. He was silent. Matthew 27, 12 through 14 says, and when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered to him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He remained silent through it all. They can be thankful that he did. You remember whenever they came to arrest him? You remember in the garden whenever Judas led the company of soldiers up to him? And whenever he said to them, whenever they said who they were looking for, he said, I am he. You remember how they all fell backwards because his word was so powerful. It was so powerful. He never said a word here, and they can be thankful that he didn't. He could have destroyed the entire Roman army, the entire empire of Rome with just a word. But he was quiet. He was silent. He never said a word. And then whenever you go on in verse 7, you get it illustrated. Watch what he says. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Here comes the illustration. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now he's compared to a lamb, and rightly so. Rightly so. As he is compared to a lamb here, a lamb that is going to the slaughter, that goes not knowing what's going to happen. Our Lord knew what was going to happen, but he goes as that lamb. And just like a lamb or a sheep that comes to be sheared, it doesn't resist. It comes and it submits and... So that's the way that he was. And so whenever I read that, I'm reminded that John the Baptist brought this up whenever he spoke in John 1:29. It says this: the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was the Lamb of God. Is it any wonder that Isaiah uses the illustration of a lamb and as of a sheep? Is it any wonder? Because he was the Lamb of God. He was the Passover lamb. Let me show you something. Exodus 12, 5 through 7, and then 12 through 13. I took just a few verses of this passage. It says this: whenever they were getting ready for the 10th plague, you remember the 10th plague? And in the 10th plague, what was going to happen was that the firstborn in all the land of Egypt was going to die. And so God made a way for Israel to be protected. And he said, you are going to take a lamb. Watch verse 5. He says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. A lamb without blemish. This lamb, this Passover lamb right here, is a picture of Christ. Without blemish speaks of his sinless perfection. The lamb could not have a blemish. Verse 6. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, the same time that Christ would die. And they shall take of the blood, watch this, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat. So he says this, he says, on your place of residence, here's what you do. You take the blood and you put it on the side post of the door, and you put it on the lintel over the top of the door, which is very interesting. Whenever you stop and you think about that, because when you take the lintel over the door and you take the side post of the door and you continue those lines, you come up with a cross. You come up with a cross, which fits the text perfectly. Verse 12 says this: for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And a plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. They would be protected under the blood. It would be the blood that would protect them. In the very same way, here Jesus in verse 7 is illustrated as a lamb and as a sheep. And then you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and you read about the Passover lamb. And so what we pull together is this, that it's the blood of Christ applied to our lives that saves us from the judgment of God. That's what saves us. It's his blood, his sinless, precious blood that is applied to our lives. And it's applied the moment that we come to know him as Savior. And so as the Passover lamb, we are protected under the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the judgment of God will never fall on us. Never fall on us. Never. People often wonder, you know, well, what about the sins that I commit after I'm saved? What about those sins? And I say they were paid for on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died not for just your sins up until the time that you got saved, but he died for your sins past, present, and future. And God will never bring them up again. God will never bring our sins up. People say, well, and I've heard guys teach this, that you, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, that there we're going to be judged for the sins that we committed after we were saved. Absolutely not. Those sins were judged on Calvary, and God will never bring it back up again. And if he did, that would be double jeopardy, because they were already paid for on the cross 2,000 years ago. He's not going to bring it back up again. I remember a guy illustrating that one time. He said, if you were in the forest and the forest caught on fire, where's the safest place to be? And a lot of people think, well, if there's a lake there, I'll get on the lake and I'll just stay in the water of the lake as the fire is going through the forest. And the guy brought up a point. He said, when the fire sweeps across the lake, it pulls all the oxygen off the lake for a period of time, so there would be nothing to breathe. He said the safest place to be when the forest is on fire is where the fires have already burned. The case and the point being, the safest place for you and I to be is where the judgment of God has already fallen. And that was on Christ 2,000 years ago on the cross. It fell on him. It'll never fall there again. The judgment of God will never fall on him again. And you and I that know Jesus is our Savior, we are in Christ. And so therefore we are protected. He was the Lamb. We are protected by the blood. His blood is applied to our account. Let me go on. Just so much in this. Verse 8. Watch this. He was taken from prison and from judgment. What's that talking about? It's talking about the trials, the mock trials that he was drugged through. That night before he would be crucified, the trials that he went through, that's what's being referenced there. And it goes on. Watch what Isaiah says. And who shall declare his generation? In other words, who's going to declare that he is the Messiah? Who's going to declare that? There was nobody. There was nobody. Watch this. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Let me go back to that statement. He was cut off out of the land of the living. We read right over that. And we say, well, what's that mean? People would say, well, that means that he died. Yeah, well, it's got a whole lot more to it than that. Especially when you cross-reference in the scriptures the land of the living. What's it referencing? What's the connection with the land of the living? Let me show you a few verses, and then you'll start to see it. Psalm 27:13. The psalmist wrote, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 116:9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 142:5. I cried unto the Lord, I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Let me tell you something. When it says here that he was cut off out of the land of the living, the land of the living refers to the place of God's presence. When he was cut off, when he died on the cross, he was cut off from the presence of the Lord. He was separated from the Father as he hung upon the cross 2,000 years ago. Matthew 27:44, 45, and 46 say this. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, when he hung on the cross, he died for each and every one of us. He took, let me use me for example. He took what I would have experienced had I died in my sins. Because if I'd have died in my sins, then I would have been separated from God for all eternity. If I would have died in my sins, if you die in your sins, if you die unsaved, then you will be forever separated from God. George talked about that last Sunday night. And about the lake of fire and being cast in the lake of fire, which the Bible says this is the second death. The word death means separation. And what it'll be is that you will be separated for all eternity, separated from God. For all eternity in the lake of fire. And you will suffer there, and you will receive a degree of suffering there based upon your life and how you lived it here. You will receive a degree of suffering there. You don't have to do that. You don't have to experience that. You know why? Because when Jesus hung on the cross, he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, just as it says right here in Matthew 27:46, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's that mean? It means that he was separated from the Father. You see, when he died, he took our separation. He took my separation. He took yours. That was an equivalent. With him, it was an equivalent of what I would have spent in the lake of fire. Again, somebody would say, well, how could a man ever take the equivalent of everybody's torment? We got to remember, again, that he's not an ordinary man. He's the God-man. He was God in the flesh, so he was able to do that. He took your separation for you. That's the idea here. Cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was stricken. What was he stricken with? What was he stricken with? Well, oppression. We talked about that pressure. How about sickness? Come on back there to verse 4. Watch that verse again. Surely he hath borne our griefs. There's that sickness and disease, and carried our sorrows. He was stricken with all the effects of sin. Not just sin, but all the effects of sin. Let me just comment on that a moment, okay, and bring it into your life. So every sickness and every disease that I would ever encounter in my life, every time of discouragement, every valley that I would go through in my life, that would be the mental effects of sin, physical and mental, he experienced them. He experienced it. That goes back to what I said about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. He is our great high priest that can relate to everything that we go through. No matter what it is, he can say, I know how you feel. You're battling a sickness, he says, I know how you feel. You're going through discouragement, he says, I know how you feel. You're oppressed, you're under pressure, I know how you feel. Not only was he stricken with the oppression and the sickness, but also our sins. Look down at verse 6, if you would. Watch this verse. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see that word laid there? You don't get the full meaning in that word. That's a very violent word. He was struck. He was stricken with the sins that you committed and that I committed. He took all those sins and all the guilt and all the shame and everything that you feel that goes along with the sins, he experienced it. That's what you got to understand. He took it all. He was stricken with rejection. They rejected him. With ridicule, they ridiculed him even while he hung on a cross. It was no ordinary death. It was no ordinary life. Verse 9. I got to keep moving because I'm going to run out of time. And he made his grave with the wicked. And stop. Let me just stop for a moment. It's talking about whenever he was crucified and he hung on a cross. Remember, he was crucified in between two thieves. And the Roman soldiers had all intent of burying him with the wicked, with the thieves, with the robbers. That was their intent. But God had another plan. Watch the verse. And he was made, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Remember, he got buried in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. It goes on to talk about a sinlessness, watch this, because he had done no violence. He didn't belong in the grave of the wicked because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He never said one thing that was hurtful. He never said one thing that was sinful. He had done no violence. Completely contrary to the two men that hung on the cross beside of him. Do you see the accuracy? 700 years in advance, people say, well, the Old Testament was just written by a bunch of guys that sat down and made stuff up. And I say, well, if that's the case, they're pretty good, aren't they? Isaiah was pretty good if he's just making all this up, because we know who he was crucified between. And that he was not buried with the wicked, but he was buried in the rich, because there was no violence and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Watch, if you would, the next point, the servant's reward. Watch verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let me stop. I've got to comment on that word, bruised, because again, you don't get the full meaning. When you and I think of a bruise, you think of bumping your arm or your leg or something and getting a bruise. That word bruise means to literally crush. Literally crush. Jump up to verse 5. Watch the verse again. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's the same word. Crushed under the weight of sin is what it was. Completely crushed. Because God, whenever he died on the cross, God took the sins of the world and he slammed them down upon his son in a very violent way. That's the idea with this. Watch this. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Let me stop. Why would it please God to bruise him? Why would it please God the Father to crush him? He hath put him to grief. Why would this be a pleasure to the Lord? Why would that be? Well, listen, let me tell you something. And I want you to think about this. Because this was the way through which God would make for you and I to be able to have fellowship with him. Do you see how much he longs for us to walk with him? Do you see that in this? Because it pleased him to bruise his own son. It pleased him. Let me go on. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That pleased the Father. That pleased him because this would be the way that you and I would come, be able to come into the presence of God. And the things that had gotten destroyed by sin, whenever sin came into the world, through this offering, they would all be restored again. And so now God would be able to have the fellowship with us like he did with Adam in the garden. And that's what he longs for. And I want you to get that. Like I said, salvation is not just fire insurance. It's a relationship. And he's went to this extent to bruise, to crush his own son, to put his own son to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin, so that you and I would be able to have fellowship with him, to be able to serve in the kingdom, to be able to one day live forever with him in his presence in the eternal state. We don't get it. I'm convinced we don't get it. We don't understand the desire of God. You see it in this text. It doesn't get any plainer. God has went to this extent. I mean, just take a human. A human being doesn't have pleasure in crushing his son. He doesn't have pleasure in putting grief upon his son. He doesn't have pleasure in watching his son die, but God did. And the only explanation for that is the fact because through this, he could then have the fellowship that he longs to have with us. That's why we were created. That's why mankind was created. Do you understand that? That's why he made man, for the fellowship. So this is the extent that he would go through and go to so that we could walk with him. And so when I think about that, and I think about how we take it so lightly, are you serious about your walk? Are you serious about your time with the Lord? Are you serious about that? He was serious, was he not? He was very serious to go to this extent. I seen a question the other day and somebody said, what if we treated our Bibles like we treat our cell phones? Every time you turn around, you'd be picking it up and reading it, wouldn't you? Let me check this out. Lay it back down, walk over here, come back. Oh, wonder if there's anything else there. And you pick it back up again. What if we treated our Bibles like our cell phones? What if we got addicted to the Word of God like people get addicted to the cell phones? What a difference it would make. Let me read all of verse 10 again. I didn't get it all. says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Yeah, what's that? That's the people that are going to get saved because of what the son is going to go through, what the servant, the suffering servant is going through. The seed would be the spiritual offspring of him. That's us. That's us. We become children of God. We become sons of God. We become joint heirs with Christ. Let me go on. He shall prolong his days. What's that? That's talking about his resurrection. The death would not be the end of him. He would be resurrected and we would be justified by his resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what I've been talking about. What in the world is the pleasure of the Lord? The pleasure of the Lord is that you and I would get saved. And people would get saved because of what he would go through. And that's the point that I wanted to make this morning, that he is so serious about this. He is so committed to this so that we would have this eternal life, this relationship with him. Watch verse 11, if I could. Watch this. He shall see the travail of his soul shall be satisfied. Boy, that's important. That's important. He would be satisfied. What's that mean? Well, you got to understand, God's righteous and God's holy. And so because he's righteous and he's holy, he says every sin's got to be paid for. The entire sin debt must be paid. And so when Jesus came and he died on the cross, watch what John wrote, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation, there's the word, the satisfaction for our sin debt, propitiation for our sins, see that? Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for everybody. He died for you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you know him as your Savior, but I will say this. The debt has been paid for you. It's been paid. Your responsibility is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. And the moment you do that, then his blood is applied to you. His righteousness is imputed to you, and you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Think about this. Isn't it such a tragedy that so many people will die, and their sin debt has already been paid, but it's never been applied to them? What a tragedy. What a tragedy. To die and have it, the remedy is there. The payment is there. You just, all people need to do is accept it. That's it. Watch verse 11 again. There's something else here. There's so much here. He shall see the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied by his, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I like that statement, by his knowledge. There's a lot of different thoughts about that. I'm going to give you where a lot of guys lean and where I leaned right away whenever I got into this. By his knowledge, by his perfect wisdom, he would have before the world was ever created, before sin would ever enter into the world, that our God, in his perfect knowledge and wisdom, had a plan. It wasn't the last minute think up. He had it from eternity past. And that plan was that his son would come and he would die and he would pay the penalty for the sins of every single person. And so then salvation could be offered as a free gift. Isn't that amazing? That before the foundation of the world, God had that plan. In his mind, before the foundation of the world, in his mind, Jesus already died on the cross. It was already a done deal before the foundation of the world. You know what I often think about? Whenever God created the world, in the day that he created the trees, I wonder, did he think, you know what, from one of these is going to come a seed that is going to fall And there's going to be a tree grow one day, and that's the tree that he would be crucified on. I wonder, did he think about that? Let me finish you out here with the Savior's exaltation, if I could. Let me jump you down to verse 12, because I'm out of time. Here's his exaltation. Therefore, based on all of that, looking back over the chapter, looking back over that, yes, he was rejected, but a lot will come to know him, and there will be a seed, there will be this spiritual offspring, there will be these people that will be saved, and he will justify many, as it says in verse 11. Therefore, for that reason, will I divide him a portion with the great. This is speaking of the kingdom. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. You know who that is? That's us. It's us, the mighty, not strong in our own strength, not mighty in our own strength, strong in his strength, mighty in his strength. Watch this. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Because of what he did, because of his death upon the cross, everything that happened in the garden whenever sin came is going to get reversed. Remember the verse, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it, the seed of the woman, which is Christ, shall bruise thy head. He would destroy Satan, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In other words, whenever Jesus would come, and that day's coming yet in the future, whenever, because of what he has come and what he has done, everything that was lost back there is one day going to be destroyed. It's one day going to be destroyed. And then we read this in Daniel, and then I'll end you out with this. Daniel 7, verse 18 and verse 27. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. I like that. And possess the kingdom forever. I like that even more. Even forever and ever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. All because he was the suffering servant that came. So let me go back to this, okay? Let me close you out with this, because I really want you to absorb what God's given to us here. And I want you to grasp the thought, for what you can, of what God's done for us and why he did it. And that just the kingdom alone, you know, that's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, then it'll go, the kingdom gets handed over to the Father, and it goes right into the eternal state, and there we live forever, you know, his perfect surroundings. None of that's possible without what we read here in Isaiah 53. None of that's possible. He did it all so that we could be there one day. And there's times in life, I know this, there's times in life that seems so far away, doesn't it? But then I look back over life and I think, boy, it goes pretty quick. It goes pretty quick. And the older you get, the faster it gets. And so I have to back up and I have to say this to myself. That's how much he longs for me to walk with him. What am I willing to give up for him? What sacrifices have I made for him? Not that sacrifice buys my way in. It doesn't. It doesn't buy your way in. No matter what I give up, it doesn't buy my way in. But out of appreciation, should we not be willing to put him first and to learn more about him, to know more about him? I mean, that, if nothing else, that should whet our appetites. That should whet our appetites. To just to think that there's somebody that wants to spend that much time with me and with you. Would you think that knowing that you would want to know something about the person? If you found out somebody gave up so many things that were so valuable to him so that he could spend more time with you or she could spend more time with you, wouldn't you think that you would want to know more about them? I want to know about this person. If that's what they've done for me, I want to know more about them. Should that not just really whet our appetite to know more about God? And so I hope it does. I hope it does. I can't make you have that appetite, but I hope that that section today gets into your heart and makes you stop and think about everything that you put before God, everything that you put before Him, and rearrange that. Rearrange it and start putting Him before everything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. There's so much here, Lord, and we only just scratched the surface, Lord. It's not, I long to teach more in depth in the chapter. We've kind of skimmed to the high points in all of this, but Lord, we get the idea. We get the idea, and we understand what you've done for us, what you've done for us, and what our Savior went through for us, and all for that relationship, all for that. Lord, might this study today, might it just ignite within us a desire to know you more, looking at these verses and understanding the meaning behind them. So, Father, take the study today. Use it, I pray, for your honor and your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.